There's an old joke about the Bible, about reading the Bible, is why don't people finish the Bible? Why don't we make it all the way through? And the answer to the joke is there are two reasons people don't. Number one, the book of Revelation, and number two, the entire Old Testament, right? And I understand that, because when I became a follower of Christ in college, I remember, and I thought, well, like any book, you just start page one. So I started page one and started with Genesis and worked my way. And it was kind of interesting. There's a lot of history there. And I came to Exodus, and there's more history until there's laws. And then we got all these laws about building tabernacles and different things. And wow, okay. Then if you go Genesis, Exodus, and then you hit Leviticus, and it's all these laws. And I was like, uh-oh, what's going on? And about that time, a buddy of mine told me, hey, it's okay to read the New Testament. It's okay to read Gospel of John. So I started there, and I started getting an understanding of what the whole book was about. But if you don't start to do that, it can make you think, I can't do this. I don't want to read my Bible. I'm just going to let it sit there, collect dust. I know this is an antiquated picture because now you use your phones or whatever, and your phone doesn't get dusty, but whatever. So I want to spend just a minute here before we dive into what we're going to today to kind of affirm a little bit about how do we read the Bible, or specifically, how do you read the Old Testament? What are some of the ways that make it come alive so that it makes sense for us? Because we don't live there. That's not who we are. And if you think about it for just a second, this book is a complicated book. All right? Think about it. If you were going to write a novel, let's just say, I'm going to be the writer of a novel, but I'm going to incorporate 40 different authors to write 66 different chapters over a period of between 1,500 and 2,000 years, over three continents with different cultures and different education and professions, going from very educated to kings to very unschooled and to just peasants, I don't know that that would make a very good, novel. It would probably read like a series of different people's opinions on something. And yet, there's one theme. There's one thing going on here. And so one of the things that we take as a takeaway is, yes, of course there are human authors. But there's a divine authorship to the Bible, God being the grand author, that puts these different 66 books or chapters together so that they form one story. Now, that's very important if you're going to understand the Bible, because it's not just a bunch of stories, it's one story. Now, let me give you two guiding principles that we hold here at Hope, and a lot of people do, about how do I read, especially the Old Testament? What do I do with it? And here are the two guiding principles. Principle number one. This is Jesus speaking, John 5, and he says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the words these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Okay? So think about this now. These are the religious people of the day, and Jesus is saying, you study this book, that's all they had was the Old Testament, you study this book because you think in it you're getting life. And the reality is, this all points to me, and I'm standing right here. And in John 5, they're thinking of plotting of ways to kill him. These are the religious people. They know their Bible, and God himself in the person of Jesus Christ is standing there, and they miss it. So the first point of reading the Bible, the first point of reading any part of the Bible, is it all points to Jesus, or as I like to say, Jesus is the hero. Jesus is the hero of the Bible. Second guiding principles, the Apostle Paul teaches us. And he teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, now brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and of which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So this is important. Remember this, he's saying, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, I know, especially if you grew up in a church that maybe practices formal communion, they read this often, right? And they read that portion, Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. What scriptures are they talking about? The Old Testament. They're saying, according to that, Christ died, Messiah has to die, and Christ is going to raise again. So the guiding principle here is that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the most important thing. Now, just for a second, what is that? Didn't you already say that? You said Jesus was the hero. I did say that, but what I'm saying here is more about how it relates to us. In other words, he died for my sins, for everyone who trusts in him. If you put your trust in him, Christ is your Savior. It's a condition. You have to trust him. If you do that, he died for your sins. So any reading of the Old Testament, any reading of anywhere in the Bible, where you look at it and you say, I got to do this, 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 and this to be okay with God, is a wrong reading of the Bible. Even though it might seem to say that, because the gospel is the answer. I don't even know exactly what your question is, but I know the gospel is the answer. Those are the two guiding principles. Now, if you think of it like this as an analogy, it would be like train tracks. And you're going on this journey, all right? So you're starting somewhere and you're ending somewhere. So if we're going to do good Bible study here, we're going to start in Genesis, and we're going to end in Revelation, all right? And so whatever book of the Bible we're reading, we're going to be somewhere in between there, right? And it's important that you understand that point of the journey. What's going on at that time? What did it feel like? What was happening? And it's important you understand what's happened at that point. But to properly understand the entirety of the story, you have to ask yourself, how does this end? You can't answer who the murder mystery was until you get to the end and you find out who it is, right? I love good mysteries. And the Bible is just that. And it points always in two directions. Those two rails which will keep you there are, am I Christ-centered? Is Jesus the hero? Am I reading this passage so that ultimately, sure, at that moment it didn't mention Jesus, but ultimately this will point to Jesus. And secondly, is this ultimately leading me to trust in God for what Christ has done on the cross and to respond accordingly because I'm okay in Christ, not I am going to do all this stuff so that I can get okay in Christ? Then you're not reading it right. You're off the rails. Jesus is a hero. Gospel is the answer. Okay, with all that said, let me just, for the sake of time, we'll skip over Luther there, Core read it a few weeks ago. Let's get to where we're at right now. We're in an Old Testament book. That's why we bring it up. Core has done a masterful job the last couple weeks of talking this issue through, of making Jesus the hero and how Nehemiah points us to Jesus and who he is and how the gospel's the answer. Today, we're going to find in chapter 4, we're going to face opposition. How do we deal with opposition? How do we face opposition in Nehemiah chapter 4? And Core, in two very quick slides, I have never seen the Old Testament in brief quite like that, but you have Abraham, the beginning, and a bunch of people rise up. There's kind of ups and downs in that whole time. And then you have David, who kind of flatlines out. And then you have exile, which is a bummer. They all get kicked out of the land. They're all over the place. And in that, Ezra and Nehemiah are a bit of a bright spot in this story. And then he went on to say this. There are three kind of people, Zerubbabel with worship. He doesn't have his own book, but he's mentioned in a variety of different books. Ezra has his own book. He brings back the word of God to the people. And Nehemiah brings back this project of building a security, to bring secure walls back around Jerusalem. Okay, with that said, let's get into Nehemiah chapter 4. I'm not going to read the whole thing through today. I'm just going to walk you through. We're going to talk about opposition from, I think it's four different, one, two, three, I guess it's three, four matters, how you count them, and then how do we live with it? And then we'll talk about how do we actually apply this, right? How do we go back to our railroad illustration there and how do we apply it? Here we go. First opposition is from ridicule. Here we go. When Sanballat, now, first thing is, I have no idea how to pronounce that, but if I just told you that, but if I didn't tell you that, you just say it however you want. Whenever you're in a Bible study or something, just say whatever, however you want it. No one's going to know the difference, all right? Unless you say, like, then Jesus went to, you know, that one, yeah, people might say that. That's not quite right. But the rest of them, they're not going to have any of them. And I like to kind of mock this guy because he's going to be a tool. So when Sanballat heard that we were, who names their kid Sandballot? You know, name your kid Sand, oh, you name my dog Sandballot. Anyway, when Sandballot heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. That's a good one. Fox. Right? You can just hear the bullying happen. Yeah. Kind of reminds you of Back to the Future. Good one, Biff. Yeah. You guys don't know that movie. But just these bullies. They're just mocking them. Look at how Nehemiah responds. Hear us. Doesn't even say, then I prayed. He just starts going in prayer. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Or you could translate that. Maybe some of your translations say, they have thrown you insults in our presence. In other words, the people were being despised, but God was ultimately being insulted. And therefore, that brings out of Nehemiah's mouth, this prayer really is curse. Turn it back on them. Let them get what they deserve. Let them give them as plunder. Don't cover up their iniquities. Do all this. Give them the full weight of your wrath. That's what he prays for them. Whoa. Wow. And then he goes on to say, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. So what's the response here? What's the opposition from ridicule? Well, they pray, which means they're trusting in God, and then they act. What do? This came, they build. There's action involved. There's prayer, trust, and then there's action. Second thing the opposition is, this is from a scheme. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Response, but we prayed to our God and, action, posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Is he trust and obey, just like the hymn says. I God, and I'm going to do something, okay? Next opposition. This one is probably the most difficult to overcome. Ooh, an answer? No. This one is the one that goes on up here, and it hits you hard. And there is mental warfare going on, mental opposition. And it comes in the ways of discouragement and fear, and you're going to see it. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, that's the people of Israel, that's they're the ones building the wall. They said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. We just can't do this. I'm just discouraged. We seem to be working all the time. We're not making any progress here. And then the enemy said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. Fear. They heard about this. They wrote it down. The enemies are saying this. Their very lives are at danger. Now they've got discouragement from the work, and it's hard, and it's not going well, and they've got these threats, and they're hearing about them, and they're filled with fear. So that leads to, then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Wow. So discouraging. So discouraging. What does he do? Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posted them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officers, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. So what does he do? He remembers God, remember who he is, and he acts. He puts some people certain places. And he says, if necessary, fight for your families, right? And the result of it is when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. But those things are still taking place. They're still getting mocked. They're still getting plots against them, and they're making attacks on them, small or large. And so here's what living like opposition looks like for Nehemiah and his crew. From that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore a sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet, which would call everyone to a certain area where there would be a battle, he stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us, right? Here's this immense trust in God and this way of acting, all right? So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so that they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor any men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. And some of your translations might say, each had his weapon as they have water. In other words, you were at the ready all time. It was just there. This was what it was like for them to live with this kind of opposition. Now, that's our account for this week. How do you apply that? Wrong answer would be to build a wall around Minneapolis and St. Paul while having a sword attached to your side with someone on trumpet. Wrong answer, okay? Some of the principles you want to extract from here are what we're supposed to do as we look at our little railroad deal here now, right? The railroad deal teaches us how do we apply this in our own lives so we don't do wacky things like that. Because that would be, I don't think anybody was going to do that here, but just in case you weren't, don't do that, okay? What does this mean for us then? How are we supposed to apply? What's Nehemiah in chapter 4 trying to teach us in the realm of the story? Now, I'm going to actually zoom out a little bit from Nehemiah chapter 4 and do a little bit of this to think about what is really going on here. We talk about opposition. We see these people opposing other people, and we see Nehemiah and his people being on the receiving end of that opposition. But let's just back off here for a second and say, where does opposition even come from? Where does that happen? Okay? And where that happens, you have to go, I'm going to go to Genesis and to Revelation, okay? Okay, so start in Genesis. Genesis, after Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden, after they fall into sin, because a serpent had deceived both of them, God pronounces to each one of them what it will be like living in a fallen world. It's called the curse. When he's talking to the serpent, he gives this phrase. He says this. In Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity or strife or war between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Okay? So if you're reading through Genesis and you read that, you go, that's the weirdest verse ever. That's just weird. What does that even mean? There's going to be snakes and some people like Eve's offspring are going to crush snakes. And so if you're just reading the story and you're not looking ahead, but you're just reading the story, you're going to get to Genesis chapter 4. And Genesis chapter 4 is where she has a kid. And the kid is named Cain. And you're like, okay, here we go. Giddy up. That's the offspring of the woman. And it's going to crush the head of the serpent. Well, how does that work? It doesn't work out so good. It isn't crushing no head of no serpent. Crushes the head of his brother and kills him. Literally. He kills his brother. And it's like, I don't think that's the way that's supposed to go. And it's not. And God even says, he says, it's sin. Why did you do that? Don't do that, right? And what you start to see as this thing evolves is that there's this thing called sin, and it is opposing. It's constantly opposing and going on and on and on throughout Scripture until we get to the last book of the Bible, and it's picked up. And I'm going to go where angels fear to tread, and I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 12, okay? So, and I know Revelation is wildly and very much debated on it with the translation and interpretation of this. And here's the deal. I didn't write this. John did. A guy by the name of John. If you don't like it, John at Hope CC is actually a live email. John Neal will get your email. You go right ahead and say, I totally disagree, John, with your understanding of what's taking place here. That's fine. But I'm not going to go into some of the amazingly interesting, but for instance, first verse, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. I could explain that to you, but first I'd have to understand it before I explain it to you. So there's just a lot there, okay? But this is called apocalyptic literature. It's kind of fanciful, kind of a little bit Lord of the Ringsy here. Not that it's fiction, but it's describing something using that kind of language. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. So she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Aha! I'm sorry, I pointed right at you. No, I didn't mean that to anybody in particular. This is now talking about Jesus, all right? The Christmas account, when he's born. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So somewhere in the white space between the middle of verse 5 and the end of verse 5, we get the life and the death and the resurrection, and then you get to the ascension. It goes all the way back up to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angel fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Aha! Aha! It's an odd numbered verse. So the answer's in the back of the book here. It says that serpent is the devil, and he is hurled to the earth. And there's this song they sing. Heard a loud voice say this. Now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. So this happens, and that's where we're living right now. So the devil knows his time is short right now. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness when she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Who are her offspring? Tells us. It's another odd number verse. Those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Now, there's a ton of things. Who's the woman? Could be a lot of different things, right? We'll get to one of them. Could be a lot of different things. But we know that the offspring is first Jesus, and then those who are in Jesus, those who have trusted Christ, those who keep his commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus, they're in there as well. So the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are coming to a conclusion here. And when we get to Revelation 20 and 21, we will see that actually the serpent, the Satan, is actually he is finally completely crushed, and the Son will raise, and those who are in him will raise. This theme goes throughout Scripture. So actually, Where does the opposition come from? As we look at the big story, our train tracks here, opposition actually happens on a spiritual realm because of the enemy of our souls, the one who deceived us as a people, Adam and Eve, and who continues to do so and continues to hold us captive to do his will. You are bent away from God because of him. He is, for those who don't yet know Christ, he is the one holding you down. That's what the big story is. Now, I thought this sermon was about facing opposition. How do we get there? What's the answer to that? Well, I want to look at Jesus the hero. How did he do it? In 1 Peter 2, it says this. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Jesus is the hero. That you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, when they mocked him, when they ridiculed him, when they bullied him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, when they plotted against him, when they fought against him, he made no threats. Instead, and this is key, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself. God the Son entrusted God the Father to judge justly. I'm going to trust you. That's what Nehemiah did. He trusts, right? But not only that, he acts. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you've been healed. That's what the gospel does for you. It takes it all away. Christ does all that. And then it says this. For you were like sheep going astray. But now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What? It says, I was like a sheep. I was going the wrong way. I was actually opposed to God. I was running away. What? That's who you were. That's who I was. And Christ is the one who rescues us. So who are we in the story? We're Sanballat. We're Tobiah. That's who we are. And that curse that is a prayer, that curse that was a prayer from Nehemiah, that's what sheep who go astray deserve. That's what I deserve. And Jesus Christ is that good to say you do deserve that. But I will take it. I will take it. And he goes to the cross and he takes all of it on our behalf. And all I'm asked to do is to trust him and to follow him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. So as we move now to a time of response, we're going to move to a time of communion. And in that time, I just want to have you just do a couple things. One, as the songs are playing, these songs are prayers. These songs are prayers of thanksgiving. Do you see yourself as Sanballat and Tobiah in need of grace, in need of what's before you? No, this is just a piece of bread, just a little bit of juice. But it represents the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And when we take this, we do it in remembrance of him. It's open to everyone who acknowledges that they need this and they come to take it. Whether today is at this moment is the first time in your life you say yes to Jesus Christ, you are welcome. It is open to everyone who says yes. So we encourage you to come down front. There are tables on both sides. On this side, there are gluten-free if that is something that you need. And also during when the songs are being sung, it's time when we can take an offering as well. We have boxes, if you have that in the back, or if you want to go online, you can do that online. And while this is all taking place, I'd love to have you think about a couple questions. First question is, do I see myself as the one who opposed Jesus? Do I read that? Yeah, that's me. So I need this. This isn't nice, just religious thing. This is my lifeline. Christ's death and resurrection. And then secondly, is there a circumstance right now where God is calling you to entrust him, trust yourself to him who judges justly? God, I lay this thing down. I trust you. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you as a bunch of Sanballats and Tobias, people who are deeply in need of your grace, deeply in need of your mercy for us. So I ask for that in this room, even right now, God, that you would minister to folks right now, wherever they're at. Help them realize, God, that they don't need to clean themselves up to come to you, because you died for us at our worst. And this Sanballat and Tobiah are great examples of being at your worst. And that's us. So I pray, Father, that you would use us in a way that helps us to trust you and you alone. And I pray for that, God, for things that we're going through. That right now, God, whatever it is, we would turn to you, perhaps even in prayer during these last two songs, and we would entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.